Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Those of you who were here last time may recall that I addressed the first part of this chapter. I'd like to, in the time that we have this morning, and I won't be long, I'd like to address the second half of the chapter, but I think it would be profitable for us to just kind of overview the first part of this chapter. Please pray for me as we consider this. This is God's Word. Sometimes God's Word is very straightforward and plain. Sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to understand. And sometimes God's Word, as I think in this chapter, is actually pretty plain, but it's hard for us to accept. It's hard for us to struggle with. And so, as I said to you last time, nothing in this sermon is intended to insult anybody or anyone, but we've got to deal with the Scriptures as they are. And this chapter sets forth the true sovereignty of God. He's talking about election, is what he's talking about. In chapter 8, he's talking about the great love that God has had for us, how that He chose us in Christ, He predestined us, not objects, not things, but people, to be in heaven. You know, those He predestinated, them He also called, them He called, He also justified, them He justified, He also glorified. Even though we're going to have to wait for the world to wind down in the way that God would have it up to His second coming for that to be ultimately fulfilled, even in the mind and the purpose of God, His people are even glorified even as we speak, even though we still carry these bodies that await glorification and the resurrection. And then he talks about how that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And it's just a glorious crescendo as he goes through chapter 8. When he comes to chapter 9, he begins to answer some questions that he can tell that the people that he's preaching to have the same question. And that is, well, what about the people who are Jews? What about the people who are natural Jews? Are they a part of this covenant? Are they a part of this work? And that's what he's explaining in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Ultimately, he says that all Israel shall be saved. They will. That is God's people among the Jews. Not everybody who is born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody who is a natural Jew is part of God's elect. But there are many who are. Yet, nevertheless, they are blinded to the gospel as he makes through this record. And last time also, just finally, as part of introduction, you'll remember that I pointed out verse 14 as a very interesting verse. It's kind of inserted in there after he talks about how that God showed choice, how he sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael. And you might say, well, maybe the reason he did that, of course, those were the sons of Abraham. Maybe he did that because Sarah was the son, was the mother of Isaac. It would make sense that God would choose the descendant of Sarah, perhaps over the descendant for Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, you know, the handmaid. But you can't make that distinction when you come to the next generation, because Isaac and Rebekah have two boys. In fact, they're twins. Jacob and Esau. Esau's the elder, Jacob's the younger, but they're both born at the same time. They got the same lineage, they got the same parents, they've not done anything good or evil yet, they're still in the womb, and yet God says, I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, a lot of people have problems with that, and I understand that. You know, some people will say, well, you know, that doesn't really mean God hates Esau. You know, it just means he kind of likes him a little bit less, maybe. I don't know. And again, I'm not trying to make fun or belittle anyone, but I've heard that said. But you got to think about that. That's not what the Bible says, right? To the fact that he is still preferring Jacob over Esau, you got to address that. I mean, you still got to admit that whatever you think hated means, God's still favoring Jacob, and he's not favoring him from a national standpoint. This has nothing to do with Jews and Gentiles. This has to do with the electing power of God. Who's going to heaven? Those people are represented by Jacob. The people who are going to hell are represented by Esau. If you go back to Malachi chapter 1, which is where this is, quote, where Paul is quoting from, he says that the descendants of Esau are an everlasting desolation. These are the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Doesn't sound like loving a little bit less to me. And the very next thing that Paul says, expecting the objection, and that's the point. He interjects this statement. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And as I said to you before, he said, God forbid, of course. But that's because we just naturally think it's unfair that God should show mercy to some and withhold it to others. That just doesn't seem right. But you know, that's not the first time that's happened in the Bible where it seemed like what God was doing was unfair or not right. We can think back to Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus visits his hometown and he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he begins to preach to them. He begins to read to them from the scroll of Isaiah concerning the things that were being fulfilled because of Christ's coming. And he begins to talk to them about the fact that God, in fact, is sovereign. God, in fact, can do whatever he pleases consistent with his own internal nature. I mean, he can't lie. Can't change his mind, obviously. There is no unrighteousness with God. God doesn't make promises and break them, that sort of thing. He doesn't do that. There is no unrighteousness with God. But he says, you know, back in the days of the prophet Elijah, there were many widow women during that famine. Widow women. Did you like that? Widow women. Okay. There were many widow women in the time of Elijah. And God could have sent the prophet Elijah to be sustained in any one of those women among the nation of Israel, but he did not do that. He specifically sent the prophet Elijah to a woman of Zarephath, a woman of Sidon. It was the Gentiles along the coast. That's whom God chose to favor. And God raised her son from the dead. Also, this is a Gentile. Well, they didn't like that very much. And they said in the days of the prophet Elisha, who was the successor to Elijah, he said in those days there were a lot of people with leprosy in the nation of Israel, but God didn't heal any of them. He did heal, though, the general of the Syrian army, a man named Naaman. He's the one who God chose to heal. So in these two examples, God showed, you know, his sovereignty to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he'll hold it back. And they didn't like that very much. In fact, they took him out to the cliff outside the city and tried to drop him on his head. He walked away from that. So when we start talking about the sovereignty of God, it just sticks in our craw a little bit. I mean, everybody will say, hey, of course I believe that God is sovereign. I mean, everybody will say that. All Christians in the whole world would say God's sovereign. But if I ask the question, well, is God sovereign in his ability to extend his mercy to whomever he wants to based upon his own purposes and not based on anything that anybody does? That's when people start to object. In John chapter 6, same thing happens. The Lord Jesus goes out and he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in John tells us that after he did that and he departed and they had some adventures, they went across the sea to Capernaum. And some of those men who had been fed followed him. And he begins to have a conversation with them. And once again, the Lord Jesus begins to talk about the sovereignty of God, his ability to do what he will. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. And he begins to talk about these people who are drawn sovereignly by God's mercy, not in addition to anything that they do, but because of God sovereignly pulling them to him. He says, no man can come unto me save my Father draw him. And he begins to talk about his purpose and his position. He says, you know, unless you eat of my blood and drink of my flesh, or eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. Again, he's speaking spiritually, but they're once again offended. They're offended by this. They're Jews. They're like, no, we can work our way. We got to do something to make ourselves right with God. That's the Jewish mindset. That's what the law teaches us. But again, they were offended, so much so that all of them left, except for the disciples. And the disciples probably didn't like what he had said much either, but they nevertheless had to say to him, Master, where would we turn? You have the words of eternal life. So this isn't the first time that somebody might think that this is unfair, that God is the one who chooses who goes to heaven. But that's a fact. And it's not based on anything that anybody does. Now, there are things we should do as God's people here on earth. We should accept Christ. We should follow him. We should walk in his fellowship and his kingdom. We should exercise our faith and walk by faith. But those things don't put us into heaven. The subject here is eternal salvation. And that's why Paul interjects this question, anticipating the objection, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 15 is talking about the time when God took Moses up into the mountain. Remember, and he showed him his backside. Moses wanted a confirmation. He wanted to see God's face. He says, you can't see my face and live, but I'll let you see the backside of that. And he did show that. And in saying that, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. This is what God is saying. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 17 refers us back to Exodus chapter 11, just before the 10th plague comes, and he says he hardened God, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go and bring that destruction upon him. By God hardening someone's heart, that just simply means that he withholds his mercy. Right? That's all he does. So what we see is this idea that the sons of Esau, God has not predestined them for hell. He has not done anything against them that is wrong. He has simply left them where they are. On the other hand, God has extended mercy, which is the opposite of justice, to all of those who are represented by Jacob. Now, as I said, this is difficult to understand. Or it's easy to understand. It's difficult to accept. Most people don't. But it's still the truth. Now, with that having been said, I'd like to address the next objection that we find in the scriptures. And I would like to begin reading at verse 19. And this second objection is that, well, if you're going to just go out and decide who is going to go to heaven and who's not, then that's kind of unfair. How can it be fair that if you were made a son of Esau, so to speak, how is that fair? Because I can't help how I am. And he's going to address that objection. So verse 19 says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" He's talking about the sons of Esau. "For who hath resisted his will?" But then he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And he goes on to give some verses to support the position that he just took. The reference that he has to the fact that he has power over that which is formed takes us to several places in the scriptures. One of the places we can find that in is in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it talks about in about verse 9 or so, chapter 45, about verse 9. He talks about how that shall the potsherd reply against the other potsherds, or how shall the clay speak against its maker. A potsherd is like a vessel. And he says, doesn't the potter have the power to make whatever he chooses to his glory? We read about in Jeremiah chapter 18, when God directed the prophet Jeremiah. He says, I want you to go down to the potter's shop, and I want you to watch. I'm going to teach you a lesson. And as he watched the potter working, he had a spinning table, and he had some clay on there. And he says he made a vessel, probably made a little bowl or something, but he says it was marred in his hand. There was a defect. And so what the guy simply did was he took that same clay, and then he re-pushed it, mushed it together and started over and made a perfect bowl. So it was marred in his hands initially. He took the same clay. That same potter was able to make something that was unto dishonor, something that had defects in it, that was not a vessel of glory. And he was with that same clay able to make a vessel of honor, something that was worthy. And in both cases, the potter is sovereign in handling clay. And what Paul is saying is not God the same in his ability to make some vessels unto dishonor, that is, to allow certain people to live and ultimately to be destroyed for his glory? And is he not likewise, too, able to take some of those same people and by his own choice make them vessels of honor so that they, too, likewise are to his glory? Now, you might say, well, why is it that, why didn't God save everyone? He could have. He most certainly could have. He didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to extend. His mercy and his glory and his judgment would have been shown, right? I mean, absolutely. If the entire human race went to hell, we would have to simply say, we wouldn't like it, but we would have to say that's the way it is because his justice is served. We're all fallen in Adam. And of course, I suspect that Alan's going to talk a little bit about that. But notice that he could have likewise saved everybody. He could have. He certainly could. He could say that at 100%, if Jesus Christ had died for every single person on the planet, every single person on the planet would be in heaven. But that's not what happened either. There are Jacobites and there are Esauites. There are those of Edom. And both of these are for his glory. You need to understand that. If you say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, then you got to say, I really do believe God is sovereign. That he really is free to do as he pleases, as he chooses. I used the example last time, I think, with you all, but in our Constitution, we have an executive known as the president. And every president we've ever had since the founding of our nation has gone out and had this ability and has exercised this ability to pardon criminals. He has the right, under our Constitution, the president does, to go out and issue a presidential pardon where he extends mercy to someone who's been convicted of a federal crime. And yet no one would argue that the president, if he extends mercy to one, that he has to give it to all, that he has to free all of the federal prisoners throughout the land. Nobody would think that. Why not? Because it's mercy. Because it's his choice. He has the right to withhold judgment and justice as he sees fit. And that's what we're talking about here, right? God, by withholding his mercy from some, is not doing anything that's unjust or not right. And we need to understand that the only reason that we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is because God has extended mercy to us. We ought to rejoice that we love God, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to hear the songs of Zion. We want to praise God. But you do that, friends, because God has already extended his mercy to you. It's the result, not the cause, of your eternal salvation. But here he says, is it not God's fault that I was made such a way? Again, the potter has power over the clay. You know, a potter has power to make bad pottery. Okay, he can do that if he wants to. Similarly, God can do this. And the final few minutes that I have, I want to direct your attention to another place in Scripture that I think can help us understand this. And that is a parable that I've taught you a bunch recently. We don't need to turn there. I just refer to it if you want to jot this down. But this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is the second of the seven parables that we find in the book of Matthew when the Lord Jesus is speaking, and what's recorded for us are the seven parables of the kingdom of God. And in these parables that are recorded to us in the Holy Scriptures, these teach us different aspects of God's kingdom. And remember, God's kingdom is a very expansive concept, and it encompasses heaven, it encompasses creation, it encompasses the church, obviously. It encompasses the heart of the believer. It encompasses all that which Jesus Christ exhibits authority over. And since when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, we can understand that the kingdom of God is very expansive. But in this parable, which begins around verse 24 or so, he says that a man went forth into his field to sow, and he sowed good seed. And it says that while men slept, then an enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. Tares are weeds. They look like a form of ryegrass. They look like wheat. It says when the blade was sprung up, the men, who I believe are represented by the angels in this story, they came to him and said, Lord, didst thou not sow good seed? Where then hast these tares? Where did these tares come from? And the master says, an enemy hath done this. In other words, I didn't do it. An enemy has done it. And he says, shall we then go and root up the tares? And he said, nay, lest thou, in doing so, thou harmest the wheat. Okay? Let both grow until the harvest. And then the time of the harvest, I'll send my reapers out into the fields, and they will gather the tares first, and they'll bind them together in bundles and burn them. And then he says, then you'll gather my wheat into my barn. And as the Lord Jesus went on to explain this parable to him, he said that I, the Son of Man, am that good man. And the field is the world. The field is the world, in this case, the earth. Okay? And he says that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. These are the children of the righteous. These are the ones upon whom God has shown mercy. Okay? They're his children. He's the one that sows them in the kingdom. But he says the enemy is Satan. And he says the tares are the children of the wicked one. Okay? So he's not talking about church discipline. He's not talking about, you know, wayward children. He's not talking about sheep that just aren't behaving themselves. He's talking about the sons of Esau. He's talking about those who are hardened, those who do not receive the judgment of God. And you see from this lesson a couple of things. One is that God ultimately is not responsible for him. He's not the one who sowed the tares in this world. Okay? I mean, he is the creator, just as he's the creator in this example using clay, but it is a work of Satan. who influenced our great parents, Adam and Eve, who brought this wickedness upon the earth. It's not God's fault that there are wicked. It's not God's fault that people go to hell. And thanks be to God and His grace, or we'd all be going to hell, right? We'd all be terrors. But praise be to God because of mercy. Because God has sovereignly given us mercy, we're not going to go to hell. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with God forever. And thank God for that. And the mechanism by which we're going to do that is that Jesus Christ bore our judgment. Okay, God didn't just letting things slide. He didn't just saying, well, okay, I know what I said, but I'm going to change my mind. No, Jesus Christ bore our judgment, our justice. So therefore, God's law is completely and fully satisfied. We've been vicariously saved through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, and that's turned us into the wheat. And notice that the tares are burned, and the wheat are gathered into the barn, which represents that eternal day when in the new heavens and the new earth, when we shine like the sun in our Father's house. So here when he asks the question, that you know, he anticipating another objection to the idea of God's true sovereignty, the question is, how does he find fault? On what basis can he find fault? And who hath resisted his will? If he intended for somebody to not extend mercy to, is he somehow culpable for sending them to hell? Some people think that God predestined some to heaven and some to hell. No, all of them were going to go to hell based on their own works, and he saved some to heaven. Right? Do you understand that? That's a critical distinction that he's making. But here he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" And with this, I'll close. Of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor. Well, I mean, what that tells me is that I don't really have any basis upon which to boast. I mean, if God showed mercy upon me, wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, just like he did with all of his people, you certainly can't say, well, it must have been something good that I've done. Because God could have just as easily made me a vessel of honor or dishonor. It's his choice. Right? And we can't glory in that. The only one we can glory in is in the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not just of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. I'm going to leave you with this final thought and then give way to Brother Alan. I've wondered this, and these are the kinds of ideas that Paul is bringing to mind as he addresses these issues in Romans chapter 9. As I said before, God didn't have to send his son at all. He didn't have to extend his mercy to us at all. We were a failed race, a ruined set of sinners. In the flood, he could have said, no ark, let's just turn out the lights and start over. Let's go do something else. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God purposed before the world began that he would save his remnant, his people, right? His elect, out of every nation, kindred, tongue in the world. There'll be multitude, millions, billions, uncountable hosts in heaven. But there will be people in hell too. There will be. And you might say, well, he could have saved all of them. Well, that's true. He could have. But notice the contrast by God saving whom he will and leaving the rest to receive the justice that they most certainly deserved and the justice that we would have deserved if we weren't given for his mercy. Notice that not only is God's power and his sovereignty and his glory and his wrath and his hatred of sin and all of these kinds of characteristics shown, but because he has shown his electing love based solely upon what he has done, he's also shown his love and his mercy and his kindness, and his compassion, right? And his long-suffering, his patience. These are aspects of God that we might not have otherwise seen unless God had done it this way. And this is what he's arguing for. He said, some vessels, the vessels that are fitted for destruction, they were created for his glory to show the darker side or perhaps the more stern side of his face. The vessels of mercy are there to also show that God is ultimately love, right? Not love the way we give love to one another, but true love. Faithfulness, mercy, gentleness, kindness. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see that side of God. And it's amazing. And it's wonderful. And we should thank God for the great mercy that he has shown us. And we should live our days praising him, since that is ultimately our destiny. Thank you for your kind attention. Many more things could be said. Hopefully, Brother Alan will come and expand upon the words and thoughts that I've brought forward. Please come ahead, dear brother.
I hope that you will be able to make some sense out of the things that Brother Randy and I will probably bring to you this morning. But I want to pick up a point, Brother Randy, And we got mercy and justice. How can those two things be together? Psalms 85, we want to read just a little bit out of there, to kind of bring to point the point that mercy and justice means going according to the law. So is God going to set aside his justice in order to have mercy? Can there be a, if God is going to have mercy, what about justice? And I think Psalms 85, the last part of this, kind of gives an idea about some of the, and I want to kind of hook onto that, and maybe the Lord will bless me to be able to bring together some of the things that Brother Andy said. He said, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now this is the point. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. What's truth? Truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth is, you know, the scripture says the soul that sins shall die. Well, what about mercy? Mercy is the withholding of that which you deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve to be forever cast away. But here it says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can that happen? It says mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth, it seems like they're on opposite ends of the pole. How can you have mercy and truth at the same time? The soul that sins shall die. So how are we going to get these together? It says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here's these two things that seemingly are opposite to each other. They're embracing each other and kissing each other. Wow. A kiss is a show of affection. It is that which shows companionship. So we have mercy and truth are together now. But how did this happen? It says truth shall spring out of the earth. Truth, what's that? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no truth. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here it says truth, and I believe this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, truth shall spring out of the earth. Well, how did that happen? I mean, how did that and these are questions that resonate within our minds, and sometimes we get confused about what is truth. But it says, righteousness shall look down from heaven. There is only one righteous. We have no, I mean, he is the, his name is the Lord our righteousness is what he's called. Truth sprang out of the ground and righteousness looked down from heaven. Well, what did righteousness see? Righteousness seeing that justice has been satisfied and now mercy can be extended. That's right. Now, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield its increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of peace. So what we want to try to get to this morning is, how can this be? How can he be just and the justifier also of them that believe in Jesus? How can this be? Well, the only way that this could happen was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot happen any other way, because we have sin in the garden, and that law of God must be satisfied. God cannot just say, okay, well, I know that, you know, that I know they did that, but I'm just going to forgive them. God can't, he forgives sin. The word forgiveness of sin means he put it away. That's what he did with sin. He put it away. He put it behind him. But, and if he did that for all of the same people, then all of the same people would be saved. And that's what we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 5. The last time I was with you, we talked about the first few verses of Romans 5, but we want to begin now with verse 6. It says, for when we, I want us to notice the pronouns, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who is the ungodly? I mean, if you, the word un means without, I mean not. So we could say Christ died for the not godly. Christ died for those who were sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And you go back to Romans chapter 3. Now, the word ungodly, there are several definitions we could throw in here, but one of those is profane. Profane, against God. They are irreverent. They have, in Romans chapter 3, it says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none that feareth God. There's none that seeketh after God. These are the ungodly, and that's us. Us. So, God didn't die for righteous people. God didn't die, but Jesus, who is the Son of God, died. We all understand that. People say, well, God died. No, God didn't die. God's not dead. But Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, died on the cross. And when he did that, righteousness and peace kissed each other. They kissed each other. And now notice it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, I want you to see this, God commendeth his love. God sent his love. How did he do that? On the wings of a dove. You remember that when Jesus came, he came down as the eternal, he was born of a woman. That's the point. He was born of a woman. He was a son of a man. He was the son of a woman. He was the son of God, but he was also called the son of man. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, so would he die. But God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point here is that he didn't die for us after we became good. He didn't die for us when we had repented. He didn't die for us after we had confessed or did all of these things. He said, if you will do these things, then I will love you. No, God loved you first. Then he commends his love. That means he sends it. And he sent that in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now notice it said, when we were yet sinners, much more being now justified. What does that word mean? Now, but being much more justified. That means something has happened and we have now been declared righteous. Righteous. Now, much more than being now justified by his blood. By his blood. By his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're going to be saved from, there is a wrath coming. There's a wrath coming. And it says over in Thessalonians that he hath delivered us, past tense, he's delivered us already from the wrath to come. And Brother Randy's talked about the judgment, but when we think about the judgment of God that was upon us as well as upon them, all have sinned. Brother Randy drew the big circle. Well, I draw the circle and says all of Adam is in that big circle. Every one of them's in there. And every one of them were going the same way. That's why he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, who in times past walked according to the course of this world and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath. All of us. So when we're talking about the ungodly, Jesus died for us who were ungodly. Okay? For when we were... Now notice there's a lot of points here, but there's so many different ways we could go. And if when we were enemies, well, when was that? Now, the word reconcile, and we're going to get a word down here in verse 11 that says atonement. The word reconcile means when you've got two parties that are at enmity, they are opposites. They're fighting each other. They don't like each other. They are enemies to each other. And we were enemies to God. Not only were we enemies to God, but it says in Romans 8, we were at enmity. It says the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. So it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, reconciled to God. That means we're over here, we're enemies to him, and because of what Jesus did, we're brought together, and now we are friends. That's what, I mean, the word reconcile means to change. It means to bring together two opposing parties. Now, and that's what this is, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled, brought together by the death of his son. That's the only way that righteousness and peace can kiss each other. It's because you've got two things that must be, God cannot just say, well, I will withhold the judgment because I love them. He won't do that. That, as Brother Randy said one day, he said, that is injustice. That'd be unjust for God to lay aside his justice just because of mercy. Now, mercy is extended to all of us. Mercy is the withholding of what you deserve. What do you deserve? You deserve what all of these Adam creatures was going to happen to them. We're going to talk about two different men here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Do you like much? Yes. Much more. It's much more. We shall be saved by his life. What life? The life that sprung out of the ground. When truth came out of the ground, righteousness and peace have kissed each other and truth sprang out of the ground. And because truth sprang out of the ground, that's the life that we're saved by. We're saved because he is alive. Because he lives, we live. If he stayed in the grave, we stay in the grave. And if he does not come out, we're still in our sins. That's what the Apostle Paul, in his reasoning together, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins. So we're saved by his life. Right. By the fact that he's living, we're living. But he did these things for his people. Now, if his people are those that, I mean, this is the point Brother Randy was making over in Romans 9. I want to get a point there out of there, if you don't mind. So then, it is not of him that willeth. How many of you see this? It is a pronoun, right? It said, it is of it. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth justice? Mercy. God showed mercy only because the law has been fulfilled. You can't just set aside God's law and say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. But I want you to notice this. I want you to see what the it is. So then it is not of him that willeth. Now, what's the it? If you go right back up to the previous verses, it's talking about the choice. The choice that God made between Jacob and Esau, it is not of him that willeth. It's not by your will. It's not by the will of man. It's not by the will of any. It's not by any. It's by the will of God. And that's the point. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So we have mercy being extended to some. Okay? Now, let's see. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement, it's many times in the Old Testament. It's one time here. The only place in the New Testament the word atonement is in the Bible, in the New Testament, is right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and it means, I've said this, Tammy knows what I'm going to say, at one meant. That's what it means. That's what it means, reconciled. It means the atonement is that which God did to bring us to him. He made an atonement for our sins. He atoned. He reconciled us to God. Together. We're one. And if indeed the election is just Jews, then where does that leave us? Where are we in all this picture? But as Brother Randy said, and as we said last week, that the Israel of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the spiritual Israel of God. It's showing, and God said, I didn't choose this people out here because they were the greatest people, but I chose them because they were least. I set my love upon them, and I said, you are my people. You're mine. Okay? Now then, notice verse 12. We heard this, and we've heard this one a lot. A lot of people just pull this one out and just quote this verse. But we can't take this verse out of the context. Context is important. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Who's that? That's the first man. The first man that was ever, God, I mean, he wasn't born, by the way. People want to know, well, what happened? How did Adam get here? God created him, that's how. And he didn't create him as a baby and let him grow up as a little baby. He created him as a full-grown man. You say, well, how old was he? I don't know, about 30, 40. But if the very first day, he was one day old. But he was full-grown. That's why God created all the creatures here. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, how can we get mercy in this? How in the world can you say God's going to... It says all have sinned and come short of the... And the wages of sin is death. So we all are going... I mean, unless something happens, we're all going to the place of we're going to eternal destruction. That's where we're headed. Every one of us. But God does something. Now, there is a parenthesis... A parenthetical, if you want to call it that, from verse 13 to verse 17. Okay? And this parenthetical statement, it explains some things. But if, like all parentheses, if the writer knows what he's doing, and Paul certainly did, you can take that parentheses out and the sentence makes perfect sense. So I'm going to read it without the parentheses first. Okay? Now listen. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. Now, I challenge you this morning, what is justice? What is justification? It said we're justified by his blood, right? Now, if Jesus died for all men... And all men that's in Adam is the same all men that's in Christ, then I challenge any of you to put one in hell. If Jesus died for your sins, you have no sins. Therefore, the cause of death is removed. You cannot, if our sins was laid upon him and all those sins are all of Adam, you people say, well, God loves everybody and he died for all. But if he died for everybody, then everybody's going to be in heaven. Period. Because Jesus didn't fail. He did what he came to do. What did he come for? He said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the question is, did he get it done? Did he get it done? So, now then, so we see that, now notice it says, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. So if it's the same all men that's dead in sin, and the same all men is the ones that's justified, then how can you say somebody's going to... Can anything separate you from the love of God? He commended his love toward you, and while you were yet sinners. And if that is all of humanity, then all of humanity, and hell is going to be a ghost town. There'll be nobody down there. And that story you made up about the terrors, there'd be nothing there. All right, now notice, for as by one man's, I want you, pay attention now, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If it's the same many. I mean, follow me along, brethren. I mean, justification, you cannot say a man is just with sin on him. The soul that sins shall die. How do we get there from here? How do we get righteousness and peace together? You can't get there from here without somebody doing something for the for. And this is where the election, Brother Randy's talking about election. God chose out of all of Adam. Here's all of them. And God chose some of them. He didn't choose all of them. If it chose all of them, then all of them, I guarantee you, will be in heaven. He chose out of, he just left those that he didn't choose, and he's God, and we're not. He chose who he wanted, and he died for them. The ones that he, and Jesus, this is the point Brother Raymond is making. All that the Father gave to me. Well, when in the world did he get them? Did he get them when they chose him? When they didn't choose him, he chose them. And it was all before the foundation of the world. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ before the world began. So brethren, you can't get anybody in that that God didn't put in. And you can't get anybody out that God, you just can't get anybody out of there. You can't put any in. You know why? Because it's sealed. The book's sealed. And it's going to be open one of these days. And all whose names are in that book shall be eternally saved. And if your name's not written there, you're going to go to a place that's not very pleasant. All right. These are principles. These are all parts of our... These principles of doctrine, brothers and sisters, are so fundamental to the old Baptist. We ought to all be able to cite these scriptures. Now then, I want to go back now. Let's see. Okay, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, I think I read that, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, notice, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. Did the law make anybody a sinner? What did the law do? The law pointed out how you sin, how much you are a sinner. But I'm going to get a little bit more on that in a minute. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Sin is going to take, it's taking its toll on all of us. It's going to reign, but it's only going to reign for just a while. And by the way, the only thing that's going to die is our bodies. The soul and the spirit is going to heaven immediately. And one day Jesus is coming back and we're all going to be there, body, soul, and spirit. But I want you to see that sin reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, I've got about 10 minutes to get through the parentheses. But notice, we'll go back and get to verse 13 through 17. Notice this is in the middle of what we just read. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Okay, what law? Until the law, sin was in the world. Until God said, thou shalt not do these things. Until God said, and gave the law by Moses. And on Mount Sinai, and all of the things of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those are the books of Moses. Those were all written, and God gave them to his people. But he said, before the law of Moses was given, there was death in the world. So, but it says, how can there be death in the world when there's no law? Nevertheless, death reigned. The word reign means death is king. He's on the throne. Death is reigning. How long? From Adam to Moses. even to them over whom that had not sinned at the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He is telling us there that there is one who, the first Adam, is a figure of the other one that is to come. What the comparison is here is all that was in Adam died, and all that's in Christ is made alive. He's making this point. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The one that sinned, that's where we got sin. And the one so is the free gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation. What is the result of death, of sin? The wages of sin is death. What's the opposite of condemnation? Justification. So now notice it says, by one to condemnation, to other the free gift, offenses unto justification. Do you see those two things that are opposite there in that one text? Condemnation is to those, every single one that's in Adam are condemned. And that includes us. But all of those that's in Christ are justified. That's the point he's comparing. I mean, Adam is representing all of his people, and Christ is representing all of his people. And we have you have two men, and Brother Andy, I can't help but go back over here to where. Oh, what is that? What is that book you like to read out of? Oh, let's see, Jeremiah. Now listen to what he quoted. I'm going to read in Jeremiah what he just read over in Romans 9. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessels that he made of clay was marred in his hand of the potter. So he made again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and et cetera, and et cetera. But I want you to see those two vessels. The first man, the first vessel is Adam. The first man, Adam. He marred. He fell short. So God redid him. Did who? Adam. He remade the vessel, and he made it into another man named Jesus. You see this? This is the principles that he's setting forth. And he makes this very clear over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, for since by one man came death, so since by one man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Here's righteousness and peace kissing each other. Truth springs out of the ground. For as in Adam, listen, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Isn't that easy? But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. So the end's coming, but the end will not come. And all of this stuff out here floating around in the world about the world going to come to an end in 15 or 20 years. It's not going to happen until God says it's going to happen. And the earth is not going to be destroyed until God destroys it. And it's not going to be by man. It's going to be by God. The earth will come to an end when the last child of God or the last elect of God is born of the Spirit of God. Every one of those who was given to the Son, everyone that he died for, sometime in their life will be born of a woman. And sometime before they die, from conception to death, from the cradle to the grave, there is never, God is in the middle of all of those things. I like to compare John the Baptist to the thief on the cross. John the Baptist was born of the Spirit of God when he was in his mother's womb. The thief on the cross was born a few hours before his death. He was a scoundrel all of his life. But there's never a time that God is going to... It's never going to be too late for God. Every time, he's on time. So now, notice it, and we're going to get these two men. And this is still in 1 Corinthians 15. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Adam is body, soul, and spirit. It says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which was spiritual. What was first? The natural. The natural man, Adam, and then the spiritual man, Christ. But afterward, that which is natural, and afterward, that which is, spiritual. The first man, listen, the first man is of the earth, earthy. You get it? The second man is the Lord from heaven. See that? As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We're earthy. We're made out, every one of us made out of dirt. That makes you feel better. Every one of us made out of dirt. And everyone, when we were on the potter's wheel, and because of that one man's sin, we all are condemned. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of God in choosing his people, and this, by the way, this was all before we ever existed. Before there was ever as old Brother Hewlin says, before a wave beat on the shore, we were in Christ, chosen, and he came. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. I want you to get that. He is Adam. He's made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And because you are sons, because you're covenant children, God sends forth his spirit into your heart, and it quickens you, and you become alive. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, every one of us, Adam multiplied, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, this earth is not our home. God purchased us, and we're on our way to that city that Abraham was looking for, whose foundation and maker is God. But it says when Christ comes, he says we shall be changed like unto his glorious body. We shall be made like him. We shall be glorified. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And righteousness and peace kiss each other. They kiss each other. They like each other now. They're satisfied. That's what propitiation, that's another big old long word, is that he is the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. He's satisfied with the work of his son. If he hadn't been satisfied, Jesus would never come out of the grave. He would have still been in there, and we'd still been in our sins. And unless, I just want us to see that all that was in Adam died. I hope we can understand that. All that was in Adam died, and all that was in Christ is made alive. And if they are the same people, if Jesus died for all men, without exception, then all men are going to be in heaven. But Jesus didn't die. He died for his people. And everyone that was in Christ be in heaven. Simple, isn't it? May God bless you.